You can turn to Romans, Romans chapter 2. We've made it to Romans chapter 2. It's always hard when you're going through systematically through the Bible to know how much time to spend on each portion, because I could spend so much time on each portion. We could take it verse by verse and preach each week on one verse, but we won't get through Romans that way. So I go through, and we hope to do a fairly comprehensive look at Romans, but it certainly isn't going to be all, you know, all-inclusive. But the things that we really do need to understand, I trust that we will understand them. Now, we're in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to attempt to go through verses 1 through 10. I have fairly extensive notes, and I always will have for something like this, because otherwise you're going to forget something. Certainly a pastor should be able to go through something like this, even with no notes, and do a credible job of pointing things out. But we want to really cover it well, so that when we're done, we just have a sense of we've covered it, we understand it well. Romans is so very, very, very important and such a wonderful, wonderful epistle. Now, last week, we were in Romans chapter 1, finishing up there. And Paul has now dealt with the heathen Gentiles living without the revealed word of God. That's primarily who he was speaking about, although, of course, we can apply these things to others as well, in the sense that all of us have seen God revealed through the creation as far as his Godhead and eternal power. All of us are accountable to that. To that revelation, so to speak. But all of us who are in Christ, and all that aren't in Christ, but that have had the Word of God preached to them or they've read it, they have an even higher, you might say, or I should say maybe even more to stand accountable for. So he turns now to the unconverted Jews. I say unconverted Jews, they wouldn't say that they were, but they obviously are. They're claiming to be God's people, but they're not God's people. He's turning there to the unconverted Jews, which have the law and the prophets. Over in 2:17, verse 17, he says, "Behold, thou art a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." So in verse 1, I mean, I also read in 3 and 9, where he says, "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under law," looking back to what he's doing now, the Jew part. So in verse 1, he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same thing." Now it's important. I said he's dealing with the Jews now. Of course he is. But it's important to realize that what we're going to be looking at would also then, of course, apply to everyone who's ever had the Word of God, and everyone who since has had the Word of God and claimed to be the Lord's people. It would be the same standards applied, so to speak. This would be speaking to these kind of people who are really false converts, and their claim to justification rests on their keeping the law and on their good works. And we're going to talk a little bit about the good works part in just a little bit. Now it says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Now this speaks of some unrighteous, hypocritical judging, as we'll see. The Jews would have judged the heathen Gentiles without the law, those without the law, as being just contemptible outlaws, which they were. And they would have readily judged them for all their sin. And they would have used God's law to judge them. They would have said they're enemies of God. Meanwhile, these Jews that we're talking about, these unconverted heathen Jews, really, is what they end up being. We don't want to overdo the word use of the word heathen. It can mean something particular, and it can be used in a general sense. But meanwhile, they would say, well, we're the holy people of God. We're the children of Abraham. But Paul says, and I say this in light of the rest of the chapter, Paul says that when those who have the law and consider themselves justified by the law condemn those without the law as being lawbreakers under the sentence of the law, then they condemn themselves at the same time. Now, the text begins with the word therefore. Therefore, the Gentile heathens spoken of in chapter 1 are condemned as being without excuse for not glorifying God and being thankful to Him, but rather worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. I mean, this is based on the revelation they have, and they're condemned. So consequently and eventually they're given over to a reprobate mind. And we're told that by the light of general revelation of God through the creation, which shows His eternal power and Godhead, all heathen nations, all heathen people, all individuals everywhere for all time know the judgment of God, that those who commit sin are worthy of death, eternal death. Now, this is what we come to from chapter 1, the part we did last week. Now, our text today begins with therefore. Therefore, if the Gentile heathen living in darkness without the law were and are without excuse for sinning, then the legalistic Jews who had the light of the law were that much more so, without excuse. And the text says just that, doesn't it? It says, thou art inexcusable. You have no excuse for any sin you commit. At the very time you're committing it, you're pointing at these other people and saying they're lawbreakers. You're saying you're saved by the law. They're lawbreakers, but yet you still commit sin. And what do? You don't look at your own sin. You point to them. But yet you say you can be saved by the law. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. They're cursed. Why? For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So they're cursed because they have to keep every jot and tittle of the law. And of course, they don't. In thought, word, deed, intents of the heart. In doing everything they should do and doing nothing they shouldn't do. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So they're without excuse as well. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. And then he says, for thou that judgest doeth or dost the same thing. Now, last week I said I saw in that list, closing chapter 1, I said I saw some characteristics of persons calling themselves Christians. And it's important to emphasize when verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's important to emphasize what that is saying. You know, a man or a woman may approve of these things, even if they're not doing them, but a man or a woman may condemn some of these things. Fornication and murder. Certainly the Jews would have condemned that. Certainly Christians condemn fornication and murder. But then turn around and practice many of these other sins. We're not going to go back to the list, but you know there's sins here that a Christian can practice. The Jews were practicing. In fact, the apostle indicates that the smug Jews were doing that, and he indicts them for it. I mean, they were condemning these others who never claimed to be justified by the law for doing these things, and they're doing the same things. And yet they're saying we're justified by the law. And we can say when a professing Christian man or woman is filled with or lives with and practices such things as covetousness, maliciousness, envy, debate, deceit, malignity, when he or she is a whisperer, a backbiter, despiteful, proud, a boaster, and so forth. When a Christian is identified by these things, this is the way they are, and they're unrepentant, well, they're self-condemned. They're without excuse. They're inexcusable, and they're shown to be a false convert, not a justified child of God. So that Christian, who's nothing but a backbiter, filled with deceit, a whisperer, malicious toward the enemies that he or she decides are her enemies within the body of Christ. And then she turns around, or he turns around and says, but these murderers, these sodomites, these fornicators, they're condemned by the law. He or she is condemned by the same law. Now, to make application to the issue of justification, though, those who condemn the unconverted on account of their sin, but who claim themselves to be justified and heirs of God by the keeping of the law, they condemn themselves because they do the same things. They break the law and are condemned by the same sentence of the law. They're without excuse, and of course more so than those without the law. And verse 2 reads, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. But we, the apostle, and all true believers are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, not the opinions of men, not man's hypocrisy, but God's immutable word and perfect righteousness." And it says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." All who commit such things, as named in chapter 1, and by extension then, all who commit any sin. All who commit any sin, the judgment of God is against it. And if they're trusting in their own righteousness, they're trusting in law keeping, they're trusting in any sort of good works to any extent for salvation, the judgment of God stands against them. They're lawbreakers. And God not only judges men's actions, but he judges their hearts. Now, the Jews had fair warning of this throughout the Old Testament. Fair warning throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And they taught otherwise. But, for instance, 1 Samuel 16:7, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And going to the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 16 speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So it's impossible to be justified by law keeping, since God judges both acts and intent, both words and deeds, what a man does and what he doesn't do that he should do. That's why Job said, "What is man that he should be clean?" That he would just be clean on his own, that he could claim to be clean. "And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous," that he should be righteous and justified before God as a law keeper, a perfect law keeper. Job chapter 25, verse 4 also, "How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of woman?" And so the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, God's rule of judgment is perfect conformity to his immutable, unchanging law. And he shows no partiality, as it says later in our text, or unrighteousness in judging. The scriptures say the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19 and 9. Now, this first and second verse in chapter 2 of Romans is not meant to be used, though, as an anthem for antinomian error. It's not used or not meant to be used as an excuse for then lawlessness, for holding the law in contempt, the law which is good and the commandment, which is good, holy, and just, the law and the commandments. Now, what it is it's a withering condemnation of the error of true legalism. True legalism. I don't know how many times I've been called a legalist. People don't know what a legalist is. It's the claim of justification by the law. That's what a legalist is. You're justified by keeping the law. And I want to say right here, and this is where you need to listen up. Well, through the whole thing you should. There are many who profess salvation by grace alone who are false converts. Now, they say, "I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone." And then they would go further and they would adamantly deny believing in justification and salvation by works. But you know many of them who would just condemn legalism, these false converts who would condemn any thought that you can be saved by works. What's their hope based on? False confession. "I said the prayer." "Oh, you did you?" It's just a work. You know, when it's used that way, "I said a prayer. I made a profession of faith. I said a prayer. I made a profession of faith." It's just a work in their case. Church attendance, and they have a certain moral code. This is all, you know, they're closet legalists. Now, in 3 it says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now, this is understandable enough. Those who claim to be the Lord's elect based on having the law, and their claim to keep the law, and then turn around and condemn those who have no such claim, no such cover for the sins they commit. These people should not think that they're going to escape the judgment of God. Quite the contrary. Do you remember the parable Jesus told about that servant? He says, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. It says that servant, and don't get confused, this is a parable. This is not talking about someone who's saved. This is talking about people who aren't saved. That servant shall be beaten with many stripes, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So those who know the word of God, they say they're saved. They know the word of God. They have the word of God. They go to church and so on and so forth. They made a profession of faith. They're going to be held even more accountable. And of course, those who say, I'm saved by the law, they come right out and they're legalistic in that sense, saved by their good works and law keeping, they'll be beaten with many stripes. Now, what wrath, what vengeance, what a fearful eternity awaits every false convert, whether he claims to be saved by law or grace. Now, if because the false convert has the law, he can readily discern the open, obvious, grievous sins of the world, he has the law. So he says, murder, that's against God's law. Fornication, that's against God's law. Homosexuality, that's against God's law. Now, he can discern that, and he's not saved. He's not even a spiritual man, but by the law of God, he can discern that anyway. Now, how much more so, because it says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. How much more so does God discern his sins, his more subtle sins, that he says, I'm not going to call it sin. No matter how much sophistry he or she may use to call evil good and good evil, no matter how much he or she may fool humans, people. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? False converts hold the law of God, the church of God, and the cross of Christ in more contempt than the heathen do. And in their self-righteous masquerade, they despise the riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. And the false convert always willfully lives in grievous sin of one sort or another. Always. You will find open, grievous sin. Maybe not grievous to you if you're an immature Christian. Maybe not grievous to the world. Maybe not grievous to the person doing it, of course, but it's grievous to the Lord. You'll find lying. You'll find envy. You'll find all different things that we've talked about already. The whisper, the backbiter. You'll find the maliciousness, the malignity. You'll find the whispering. You'll find all these different things in the false convert. Now, in 4, it says this. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Despisest. You despise these attributes of God, this kindness of God. You despise the riches of his goodness and the riches of his forbearance and the riches of his long-suffering. God is rich in these things. Those who claim to be saved by works of the law or their supposed goodness not only despise God's holiness and righteousness, we have to understand this, it's not just his holiness and righteousness, but they despise his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering toward them. Those who are false converts and just continue on their merry way, they're not only despising his holiness and righteousness, those who put their claim in the law not only despise his holiness and righteousness, how holy is God? How righteous is God? How just is God if he'll turn a blind eye to the law-breaking that a false convert is involved in, that claims he's justified by the law? But these people also despise his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering toward them. You see, God is rich in all these things, and he's generous to all men. He's rich in goodness. The Lord is good to all, it says in Psalm 145, verse 9, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All his works. Every human being has experienced the goodness of God. Every time they breathe, every time they eat something, every time it rains on them and the sun shines on them, they've experienced the goodness of God, and we could go on and on and on. And it says in Acts 17, verse 28, Paul talking to the Athenians, and I referred to this last week. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, we are also his offspring. He's not saying that heathen are children of God. He's saying that all men derive their life and all things necessary for their life and their very existence and continual existence from God. And God is rich in his forbearance toward sinners. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. And God is rich in his long suffering, which of course goes back to his forbearance. He not only shows forbearance, but he's long suffering in his forbearance. But the false convert, the false professor, mistakes God's rich goodness, forbearance, and long suffering to be his acceptance of them and their sin. You know, because they're not destroyed, because things might be going decently in their life. They're doing well enough, they think. Well, then I must be right with God. I've made a profession of faith, or I'm claiming that I'm saved by my works or by my law keeping, whatever it is that they're appealing to other than Christ. They mistake God's rich goodness and forbearance and long suffering as God's acceptance of them. God's acceptance of their sin. Interesting verse in Psalm 55:19 speaks of this very thing. God shall hear and afflict them. See, in time he will. Even he that abideth of old, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. They have no changes. Life just seems to keep going on along, you know, just moving ahead a pace in good shape, and they have no changes, and so they're strong, maybe they're healthy or whatever it might be, or maybe they've got some challenges, but they don't fear God because they have no changes. And false converts see themselves as justified then in their claim of election because they pervert the purpose of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering. What's the purpose? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Not knowing, this has reference to willful ignorance. When it says not knowing, they know. But they've turned away from the truth. They're living as those that don't know. They don't understand. They haven't really apprehended the full meaning of it because of their stiff neck. Any man who claims to be ignorant of the rich goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God is a liar. But he's a liar who has deceived himself. And now, for all practical purposes, he doesn't know it anymore because his mind has become void of this understanding, his selfish mind. And eventually reprobate. The creation testifies to these very things, God's goodness and God's forbearance and God's long suffering. The creation testifies to these very things, as does the man's conscience. And most importantly of all, as does God's revealed word. And we are talking about people who have God's word and claim to stand upon it. Indeed, they claim to be saved by keeping God's word. Those who have that word are the most without excuse. And that is the people Paul is addressing here. The goodness of God toward sinners is for the purpose of leading them to repent of their own unrighteousness and ungodliness, including their claims of justification by their own works, including a false confession of faith. I'll say it again. I know we're dealing first with the Jews and their claim of salvation through law keeping. And these were apostate Jews. No true Hebrew ever believed they could be saved by law keeping. So we're dealing with them, but we're also, I think, we should be making application to false converts who are resting in a false confession of faith, a prayer said, a testimony given, a life of church going. I mean, what weeping and gnashing of teeth there's going to be among the false converts in hell. The false converts' claim on judgment day will be, I didn't know. I didn't know. I thought I was saved. I didn't know. And Christ's answer will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Verse 5 says this, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Earlier we read, I'm on wrath now, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. We read that in the last chapter. Those who deny the truth, which may be known about God, the truth that may be known of God, manifest in his creation testimony. And even more so, Those who have both that general revelation of God and his revealed word are subject to the wrath of God. They are by children, or I should say, they are by nature children of wrath. This verse is addressed to those who claim to be the elect of God, justified by the works of the law, false converts who call themselves the chosen people, the apple of God's eye. He says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Now, this is the end result of turning away from the truth, of a false profession of faith on a wrong basis, and of despising the richness of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And when I say a false profession of faith, I'm going to include those who openly say that I am saved by my law-keeping, because they are putting faith in their law-keeping. I'm also going to say those who say, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they're putting their faith in church attendance, in a false profession of faith, in being in a Christian family, in having this claim of being a Christian since they were who knows how old, so young, having Christian parents, church attendance, being against certain wicked things. I'm including them as well. I'm including them as well. What do they end up with? Hard, impenitent hearts to go with their stiff neck. And the result is that the false, proud professor of faith then treasures up or heaps up God's wrath. That's all he's doing. He thinks, I'm not in any trouble with God. He says, God must approve of me because things are going along. I'm doing all right. I'm accepted as one of God's people by other people as well. And so I'm not concerned. Well, because God hasn't struck you down or done some judgment against you that is so obviously from him, although you may not realize it, even if it was, that doesn't mean then you're off the hook. You're just heaping up God's wrath. And the false professor thinks he's in God's will because he mistakes and despises the purpose of the rich goodness of God. And because God has not poured out his wrath upon the false convert's head, then that man or woman thinks there's no wrath to pour. But the cup of God's wrath against him is being filled against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, I'm concerned about false professors. I mean, that cup's going to be poured out in the full. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, talking about the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? People are going around naming the name of Jesus. He's my Savior. Let's sing some sappy, slurpy, sort of neo-evangelical or maybe some old-time gospel song about Jesus being, you know, my friend and all this sort of thing. And this Jesus is the one that will suffer or that will judge those people, those false converts. And who shall be able to stand? I'm concerned with false converts because they're in such great danger. And if you know people who are close to you, you should be concerned too. I mean, if you're seeing, I mean, use the word of God and judge righteous judgment. If you're seeing things that concern you, start praying for them and start being a testimony to them, and don't comfort them in the place they're at. It says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This speaks of God's wrath against sinners, of course, personally. God's wrath against sinners personally. I mean, God has wrath against each sinner. If you're unsaved, unconverted, unjustified, it doesn't matter what your claim is, of course. If you make your claim in the law, God's wrath is against you. If you make your claim in grace, God's law is against you. And his wrath is against you personally. I mean, on judgment day, his eyes will be upon you personally. I mean, there's not going to be any thing between you and the wrath of the eternal, omnipotent God of all creation and all time. I mean, there's no hiding in the crowd on judgment day. And Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now let's read 6 through 11. Who will render, talking about that great day, to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. We'll go to the end first. There's no respect of persons with God, and God will by no means, as the scriptures say, clear the guilty. Those not cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who atoned for their sins, those not clothed in His perfect righteousness, will experience the fury of God against sinners. God's not going to accept any excuses. He's going to heed no tears. He's going to yield to no pleading from the sinner. Period. God's wrath and judgment is according to truth. Isn't that what we read? It's lawful, it's righteous, it's eternal, and it's final. And God is just to render to all according to their deeds. Now, the unsaved claim to be right with God by their works. They claim to deserve to be justified by God unto eternal life. And then they demand then that God pay them their wages. Well, God will render to them a recompense for their works. He will give them what their imperfect, proud works, at best filthy rags, good and evil commingled. He will give them what those works and their unatoned for sin earns, which is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, eternal punishment, all the horrors and pains of hell for all eternity. That's what they'll get. He'll render that to them. Any man who would be judged by God on the basis of his works needs to understand that God will judge all his works, righteously judge them, and every part of every work, including every stray word, all thoughts and all intents of the heart. I mean, human beings sin without even trying. We have a sin nature. We have a fallen nature. And we sin without even trying. Sometimes a thought can come into our mind that's not in perfect conformity to God's law. We've sinned. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Them, it says, that are contentious. This speaks of those who claim to be the Lord's. They're going to keep claiming to be the Lord's. They're going to keep insisting that they're righteous based on their works. They're going to contend with the Word of God. They're going to contend against the true preachers of God's Word. They're going to continue to say that I'm one of the elect. They're going to continue with their false profession of faith. Now, we're talking, of course, too, about those who are legalists, true legalists. But again, I want to stress, we ought to remember, if it's not grace, it's works. If you're a false convert, it's works. You're putting your faith in a prayer. You won't back down. You've made this prayer when you were 12 years old in a backyard Bible study, or you've made this prayer, you went up to the altar of a church when you were 15 or 16 or 17, you got emotional, you went up there when that preacher said, come on up here, and all this sort of thing. You went to a Billy Graham crusade and all that sort of thing, and you're not living the life of a believer. You're not living that way. The fruit of your life shows you're not saved, but you're gonna hang on to that false profession. You're gonna hang on to that confidence you have in law keeping or in good works, including a false profession. You've been going to church for how long? Well, we wouldn't want people to, we wouldn't want people to. I'd have to stand up in front of them and say I wasn't saved. Yeah, we've had several people in our church realize that, when they were young, they had the courage. I mean, I believe it was the Holy Spirit that worked on their hearts. And they realized, I'm not saved. I wasn't saved then. Thank God, because they had nothing but wrath waiting for them. But they put aside their pride by the grace of God. And they truly put their faith in Christ. Now, them that are contentious, these are contending with God Himself. And they're not obeying the truth which He has revealed. And They contend with the Lord's preachers, but they're not going to have anything to say on Judgment Day. And while this passage is first dealing with the unconverted legalistic Jews, it should also be applied to all who claim to be just based on anything other than grace. And even if they say they're justified by grace through faith, but their life shows otherwise, you can be sure that they're putting their faith in some sort of work. And I want to stress again that there are many, many, and I'm stressing the point, I'm going to continue to stress it, they claim that they condemn legalism, but they're nevertheless counting on their works for salvation. They're counting on their works, a false profession of faith. I'm stressing it because this is the situation in America, isn't it? There's all sorts of people. I believe there's more people who are not saved who would agree with the saved people. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There's more people of those types that aren't saved that would agree with that truth from Ephesians 2, 8, 9 than there are who would say, I'm saved by keeping the law. There's probably none of those in the evangelical church, really, that would openly say that. Certainly we go out, you know, into the mainline Protestant denominations, you're going to have people say, well, I'm saved because I'm a good person and so on and so forth. I do the best I can. But I'm just trying to stress this is really important. False profession of faith, church attendance, a certain moral reformation, and this is going to justify them before God. They're closet legalists. Now it says, here's what they have to look forward to. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And it says of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. This speaks of all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Jew first, this is just in the order of time. It's not like the Jews necessarily are going to be in a deeper part of hell than the Gentiles. But the Jew first, because the Jews first had the written revelation of God as his chosen people. And I don't believe it's an overreach to say, and I think it's important I point out, that the Jews here are also representative of all who have the Word of God. All apostates and all false converts. Those who know the Master's will, but are refusing to prepare themselves. And it says also the Gentile. The Word of God went to the Gentiles after the Jews. But again, I think that I need to point out, and it's proper and necessary to say, that we see the Gentiles here as also representing all who have never heard the Word of God to this day. All unconverted men, Jews and Gentiles, do evil by nature, and they are by nature children of wrath. God will render to them according to their deeds. They will receive the wages of sin. They will receive what they have earned. Now look at 6, 7, and 10 again. We'll deal with those who are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Ephesians 8, 9 doesn't say alone. I'm not trying to insert something in there. I'm not quoting them. I'm just telling you, in light of all the scriptures, what that passage means. Because what's going on is people are leaving out, when they talk about justification, they're leaving out alone. That's what they did, the little trick they did with evangelicals and Catholics together. They made a statement. We believe in justification by grace. See, the Catholics said, leave the alone out and we'll sign on. Because, see, they will say it's all grace. Man is able to do what he has to do by the grace of God. It's man cooperating with God. God gives him the grace to do what he has to do, and so on and so forth, and all the rituals and everything. 6, 7, and 10. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then it goes on to say in 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Now this doesn't teach grace plus works justification. I mean, that would militate against everything Paul has just written and against the whole of the scriptures themselves. So don't go there. These verses just read describe a true convert to Christ. That's what they describe. Justified by faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. Rather than simply saying, well, Christians are going to inherit glory, honor, and peace, Paul describes the fruit of the Christian life, a life of faith, which proves as true the Christian's claim to be in Christ. In that sense, it justifies his claim, not him. the true convert, and this says a lot about where we should be, especially at the end of our lives. Because isn't this talking about the end of the end of a person's life in one sense? It's looking back and says, this is what they did. Well, the true convert will patiently continue in well-doing and good works, pressing ahead toward the glory, honor, immortality, and peace of eternal life with the Lord and the saints. We have this in our vision. We're looking ahead. We see this. We want to persevere. We want to press ahead by patient continuance in well-doing and seek that which lies ahead. Eternal peace. Peace from persecution. It says glory, honor, immortality, and peace. The peace of eternal life. Eternal peace. Peace from persecution. Peace from worry. Peace from want. Peace from death. Peace from the onslaughts of the devil and the struggle against sin. Sin's fierce war shall cease and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. Those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone are more than saved from hell. They're saved for glory and honor and immortality and peace forevermore. The unsaved stand before the Lord judged and condemned as lawbreakers by their deeds and by their works. I mean, they're demanding that God honor them. They're demanding that God bring them into his glory, that God give them immortality, that God give them eternal life, that God give them peace. Well, they get what they have due, and it's none of those things. But those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone are more than saved from hell. They're saved for glory, saved for honor, immortality, and peace forevermore. The unsaved stand before the Lord judged. Those in Christ are purged and pardoned of all unrighteousness, and they stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Those truly in Christ are preserved in Christ, and they persevere in Christ. They're preserved in Christ, and they persevere in Christ. And after a life of labor in their master's service, the Lord graciously commends them. Can you imagine that? He does commend them. He commends them and renders them a great reward. Now, some aren't going to have anything to be commended for, quite frankly. But we trust that's not true of any here. We trust you're not going to be saved as though through the fire. The justified receive a reward by grace, which they did not earn. If you remember anything else, remember that. If you remember nothing else, I should say. The justified receive a reward by grace, which they did not earn. And what do we say? This is what we're supposed to say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." Any person who's been born again, regenerated, quickened by the Holy Spirit, who has the Holy Spirit as his teacher, as a spiritual man, has some understanding of the terror that the wicked will face because they're going to be judged on what they did and it's all bad. And so we do our best to persuade men by the preaching of the word. The best work of an unconverted man is commingled with sin, the very best work. And so it's bad. This means depraved in this sense, in God's holy eyes. But those who are in Christ, washed and justified and sanctified, are another story. Our good works, now listen, be encouraged. Our good works, done with the right heart, not for justification, but out of love and obedience, these works we do after being justified, are sanctified by our standing in Christ. And consequently, they're accepted by God and commended by God someday. So be encouraged by that. To those clothed by God's grace through faith in Christ's righteousness, to those, God says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works."